Well, please turn back to page 832 to the book of Haggai. 2 weeks ago, Connor brought chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 9. And tonight we're looking at chapter 2, verses 10 to 23. Now, there is a case for saying that Haggai is one of the most successful prophets ever lived. It was after the Jews returned to Jerusalem from exile in Babylon. They'd rebuilt their houses, but they'd left the temple of God in ruins. They hadn't, because of intimidation and other reasons, they hadn't finished it. So God said through Haggai in chapter 1, verse 7, "Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified." And the people obeyed. As it says in 1 verse 14, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." So we look at that, and as we saw 2 weeks ago, what an amazing response. The people had left the temple in ruins, and Haggai preached to them, and the work on the temple resumed. If we look back in history, perhaps only Jonah in Nineveh or Nathan with King David had such an effect, immediate effect. And we might think that the work of the prophet was done. The job, the mission was accomplished. The temple building project was resumed. But, as we saw last time, God still had more things he wanted to say through Haggai. It doesn't finish with the start of the rebuilding. So, and a month later, so you know the dates because they're all given to us in the passages, a month later, God sent the oracle of chapter 2, verse 10, which is the passage we're looking at this evening. And we're going to look at two oracles he sent on the same day. What a special day that must have been. Two messages from God in the same day. Amazing. Quite extraordinary. And that was as it says in verse 10, it was the 24th day of the ninth month in the second year of Darius. Now, Darius was the king of Persia. It was the dominant power at day, ruled the entire Middle East from the Indus River in what's now Pakistan, to Mediterranean and Turkey and Egypt. And so it covered Jerusalem. And Darius was the second king of Persia after King Cyrus, who was the king who had allowed the Jews to return from exile. And the date, and we know the date because it tells us, was the 18th of December, 520 BC. So it's 3 months after the work on the temple had resumed. So the temple work had started, and now 3 months later, two oracles come from God. Now, in any great project, starting out is exciting, but it's hard to keep going. The Jews had already shown this when they'd already given up the temple, building the temple for the first time. They'd come back in exile, great excitement, this new chance to live in their homeland that had been given to them by God, and then very soon they ran out of steam and the work of the temple stopped. Well, they had a second wind now. They started again. And God didn't want them to give up again. Now, this is why I think what Haggai is bringing to us through God's word through Haggai is quite appropriate for us at the moment as a church, because we're going through quite an exciting time, aren't we, with the Enfolding Project. And we've had the two churches coming together to form one church. But as the weeks turn into months and then into years, will we still feel so excited about it? And we face what is the daunting prospect of trying to reach our area, Hillfields and Coventry, with the gospel. It's hard to keep going when the excitement has worn off. And so Haggai, in these last two oracles that we have here, we're looking at this evening, injects a note of realism as well as glorious hope and expectation, as we were reading. So we're going to look at it under 3 points, which are on the screen. And verses 10 to 14, Haggai tells us through God through Haggai tells us to be holy in Christ. Then we have in verses 15 to 19, he tells us to keep going in Christ. And then verses 20 to 23, we'll see how God through Haggai urges us to look out for Christ and for his glorious return. So we're going to cover quite a bit in these short verses. So let's look at the first oracle then in verse 10 of chapter 2, where Haggai tells us, or God through Haggai tells us to be holy in Christ. Now from the start of this oracle that he received from God, Haggai emphasizes his authority as a prophet speaking the word of God, so to whom we should therefore listen. So as it says in verse 10, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." So Haggai is a prophet, and what he's saying is coming from the God, the Lord of hosts. What was this message that Haggai brought from God? Well, this is in verse 11. He was to ask the priest. Now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, "If one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches bread or stew or wine or oil or any food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered and said, "No." And Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered, "And it shall be unclean." So God tells Haggai to get into a little dialogue with the priest, ask them for some spiritual advice. And that was not an unusual thing to do, because God had set up the priests. One of their roles was to be teachers of God's law. So it was perfectly okay to go and ask them this. It was part of their job. And in fact, it's even something that relates to their own life. It's actually quite a homely dialogue, really, because to support themselves, the priests didn't have any farmland that they could farm. They were allowed to take some of the meat offered in the sacrifices in order to live as food. So you have to imagine, the image is of the priest, the offering has been done, and then the priest is taking some of the holy meat from that offering, maybe and carrying it in his robe. Imagine they've got some big robe with folds and everything, and they've got it in there to carry it, to take it back to where they live. And as they're walking along back to their quarters, their accommodation, where they're going to cook it and prepare it, they brush against some other food, something else that's being prepared for them. So the question is, does that mean that because the robe that's in contact with the holy meat came into contact with some other food, does that food become holy? And the answer is no, it didn't. And what that meant was that holiness couldn't be transferred. You couldn't, because that meat, that food that was on the table came into contact with the robe that was in contact with the meat, the holy meat, that didn't make it holy. Then in verse 13, we have another question. If someone who was unclean in the eyes of the Old Testament law, because they've come into contact with a dead body, in the Old Testament law is quite clear, if you came into contact with a dead body, you became unclean, ceremonially, ritually unclean. What happens if they touch the food? So they've come in and they pick up the plate off the table with the food in it. What happens then? The answer is, it becomes unclean. So do you see the difference? Holiness can't be passed on, but uncleanness can. Now, these were matters of everyday life for the priests, but Haggai draws an alarming conclusion in verse 14. So he says, "Then Haggai answered and said, 'So is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean.'" What a shock. Don't you see the shock? They've just resumed building the temple. They've been going for 3 months. They've been building the holy temple of God. One of the great, most important work they could be doing at that time. A most holy task, if ever there was one. But yet, what is God's conclusion? He says their work is unclean and that they are unclean. Why does he do that? You can imagine their incomprehension. Surely we're doing what he wanted us to do. Well, it's a reminder. It's a reminder to the Jews of those days and to us now, is that no one is acceptable to God, before God, on the basis of what we do. A good deed, no matter how good it is, no matter how holy association it is, and you think the holy action of building God's holy temple, you can't get more holy than that. That does not make a person holy. It doesn't make, a good deed does not make a good person. Because all of us, in God's sight, are sinners. We've all disobeyed God's law that he has given us, his word, and that makes us unclean and unholy. If anyone's going to be made right with God through the right job, surely it would have been these builders of the temple. It was an obedient act. Yes, it was an obedient act, but it didn't make them acceptable for God, before God. It didn't make them holy. And so you can't be made holy by association. So conversely, the opposite is unholiness spreads. And of course, that's what's happened to us, isn't it? Because how did we become unholy? Well, we inherited it from our parents. And they inherited it from their parents and all the way back. We were unclean from the moment we were conceived, as David said in the Psalms. So how can we become holy and acceptable to God so that what we do is accepted to him? That it's not rejected. No, we're not rejected. Well, the clue is in the offering. As you can read in the Old Testament law, in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere, the animal was killed so that the sin of the worshipper could be forgiven. And these sacrifices of the Old Testament times were pointing forward to the ultimate offering, that of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. As it says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, the Apostle Paul said, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." So there is a great swap. The great swap of history. Our sin, if we believe in Jesus and follow him, our sin goes to Jesus and he pays the price for it. Our uncleanness goes to him as well. Our shame goes to him as well. And in return, he gives us his righteousness, his holiness. And then when God looks at us, he doesn't see our failure and our sin and uncleanness. He sees the perfect, holy life of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then our service becomes acceptable. Then all the work we do and the good things that we do become right in God's sight. So the question we have to face, first of all, before we get any further, is, have you benefited from this swap? Have you been made holy by turning to Christ in faith? If you have not yet turned to Christ, then just being associated with a church, even a reformed evangelical one, like this one, like our one, like seeking to reach people with the gospel, with lots going on and the whole enfolding project, just being associated with it is not good enough. It's not enough to just be associated with a holy work. The only way to become holy is by trusting Christ in repentance and faith. And then you receive his righteousness and holiness as a gift. So first of all, before we get any further, we have to be acceptable to God. We need to be holy in his sight through Jesus Christ. But what if you do have faith in Jesus? What is Haggai's message to you? Well, it is, to all of us who have faith in Jesus, it is to keep going in Christ. Verse 15. "And now carefully consider from this day forward, from before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord, since those days when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, there were but 10. One came to the wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labours of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. So God, through Haggai, is here reminding the believing Israelites of the benefits of their repentance, which they had showed by starting to build the temple. So they had been living in a sinful, disobedient life, not building the temple, but now they had been building it for 3 months. And so he reminds them of what they had been like, of what their experience had been before they started to rebuild. The Israelites had clearly been under the judgment of God. There were shortages of grain and wine, so they went to the grain store and hoping to get 20 amounts of grain, and there were only 10. And they went to the wine vat and wanted to get 50 amounts of wine, and there were only 20. So their food supplies were running out. And their agriculture was suffering in a terrible way as well. The blight, which probably means a scorching wind, had come along and damaged their crops, and mildew got in and spoilt the crops in the storehouse. And hail, which even to this day is a problem in our country, where it hit the crops when they were ready to be harvested and wrecked it. And so in that situation, starvation stalked the land. Now all these judgments were promised by God when he began his covenant or agreement with Israel. They were not random punishments. They were, if you can read about it in Deuteronomy chapter 28, when God established his covenant with Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai. God had warned them then that if they disobeyed, through Moses, that if they disobeyed his covenant or agreement, they'd receive judgments like these, that their agriculture would be hit, and much more. And that is what happened when the Israelites had failed to build God's temple. They received some of the curses of the covenant. You did not turn to me, says the Lord. Now, why is God, through Haggai, reminding the Israelites of this 3 months into the building project? Well, he wanted them to keep going. If they stopped, they would and gave up again, they would fall into some of these same curses again. But Deuteronomy 28 starts with the blessings of obedience to the covenant. And Haggai now turns to that in verse 18. He says, consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Is the seed still in the barn? As yet, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit. But from this day, I will bless you. So the foundation of the temple has been laid. And God asks the rhetorical question, is the seed still in the barn? Now, all the audience he was speaking to at the time would have known the answer to that question. Because it was December. And December was the planting season in that country. And so the answer to the question was no, of course it isn't, because the seed's all been planted. It's all out of the barn to be planted. You might keep a bit back as a food supply, but pretty much most of it is gone and is in the ground. And so the vine, and likewise the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree had not yet produced their fruit. So they're in the waiting period that any farmer has to have between sowing the seed and reaping it, between when the fruit tree is bare and the fruit tree produces the crop. Yet God had promised to bless them. But it would take time for that blessing to come, that bumper harvest to come in. A few months would have to go past before they would receive that blessing for their obedience. And it would be so easy in that time of waiting for them to lose heart and leave off building the temple again. But God was saying, don't do it. I will bless you. Keep going. So that's how should we think about this as New Testament Christians? So we got in Romans chapter 5 verse 10 gives us a good summary of how we should think about it in the New Covenant. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now, if we are Christians, if you're a Christian here tonight, you were once God's enemy. If you're not a Christian, you're still God's enemy. And as God's enemy, we are all under his judgment. But then we came to Christ. If you have done so, and we are no longer under his judgment, we are now become his friends. We are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. Just like the Jews of Haggai's day did, they repented and followed and obeyed. But of course, at the moment, we don't experience the full blessing of following Jesus, because although we have forgiveness of sins now, and we are justified now, and we are reconciled to God now, and we're adopted into his family now, and we have many blessings, we still have to live in this world of suffering and sin. And we still feel that we're not there yet. And that's why Paul says, how much more shall we be saved by his life? When will that happen? Well, we eagerly await our Lord's return, which will end sin and suffering and bring justice and righteousness. The day we believed, we had received eternal life, but we haven't yet fully experienced that yet. But one day we will. That perfect world is coming under the visible rule of our Lord Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. But in the meantime, we don't give up. Because as Paul said in Ephesians 2, God is building his church, the temple, as he dwells by the Spirit in us. So he says in Ephesians 2, now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens of the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That is our task now. We don't build a physical temple. We are being built into a spiritual temple. And we keep going. We keep going at building the great work of building God's temple today, which is his church, his people, here in different congregations around the world. And we look forward to the day when our Lord returns, and then the whole world will be the temple of God, because God will finally live with man again, and we will see him face to face. That's what we're heading towards. That we're if we take the language of Haggai, the seed has been planted. That happened when the Lord came. And when he first came, and when he died on the cross, and he rose to life, and then went back to heaven. And now we're in the period of waiting. The seed is no longer in the barn. We're waiting for the fruit tree to bear its fruit. But it will do so. It will do so. So in the meantime, we carry on and look for him, his return. So we're to be holy in Christ through Jesus and to keep going in Christ. And now Haggai, he's already done this in some respects, but now he ends by urging us to look out for Christ and his glorious return. So verse 20, and again the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying. So this second oracle of that wonderful day, 18th of December, 520 BC, was addressed to Zerubbabel, who was the governor of Judah. So what was the message to Zerubbabel? I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother. So the first part of God's oracle to Zerubbabel gives us a glimpse of God's cosmic plan. It's looking forward to what's going to happen, but doing so in terms of Israel's history. So we remember in the Exodus out of Egypt, God overthrew the chariots and their riders, famously when they're crossing the Red Sea. And when God gave the law at Sinai, he shook heaven and earth to show something massively important was happening. And when during the conquest of Canaan, God destroyed the Gentile kingdoms there. and on several occasions in Israel's history, even caused the enemies of Israel to fight each other and kill each other in battles fought by Gideon and Saul and Jehoshaphat. That was the past. That was Israel's history. But now God promises the same for the future of freedom from Gentile rulers and a shaking of the earth. Now, Haggai's first hearers would surely have thought of freedom from Persian rule, and this would have encouraged them to keep rebuilding the temple for the day when their kingdom would come back to them. But God had something much bigger in mind. And this is made clear for us in the New Testament by the writer to Hebrews, who quoted verse 21. He says, see, in chapter 12, verses 25 to 28, he says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as the things that are made, the things which cannot be shaken, may remain. Therefore, since we're receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So the writer of the Hebrews divides the universe into two. There are the things that are not shaken, which is God's kingdom, and the things that are shaken, which is everything else. This will happen when our Lord Jesus Christ returns, when our universe will be shaken and completely remade, but we who are in Christ will be completely safe and secure. All the anti-Christian rulers and states and powers will be smashed in that day. So the Gentile kingdoms, or the non-Jew kingdoms it meant then, or what it means today, is the enemies of God's kingdom will all be overthrown. And Jesus will take up his power. And the armies that oppose him, whether they're physical armies or armies of the mind, will be useless and even turning on each other. And our Lord will rule and reign unchallenged after that time forever. And the writer of the Hebrews makes two applications from this. If you're not a follower of Jesus, make sure you obey God by becoming one. It says in the start there, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. We want to make sure that you're going to be in the kingdom that is safe and secure, not the kingdom that's going to be shaken and dissolved. And if you are a Christian, serve God with reverence and fear. After all, he has promised to end the world and promised to keep us safe. It shows his power, doesn't it? If the whole world is going to end, but he's going to keep us safe, what power, what protection? He really is a God who deserves our service to him. And that's surely an encouragement to keep going in our work of eternal significance, serving our Lord. So Haggai's final encouragement can be found in verse 23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and will make you like a signet ring. For I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, as we've already said, at this point of history, the Jews are not a part of the Persian Empire, under a governor, who was Zerubbabel, not under their own king, which is what they really wanted. But Zerubbabel should have been more than just the governor, because he was the son of Shealtiel. And Shealtiel was the son of Jehoiakim, one of the last kings of Judah. So he's a grandson of one of the last kings. So Zerubbabel should have been the king. But instead of that, he was just the governor for a foreign king, Darius of Persia. Why wasn't he king? Well, his grandfather, Jehoiakim, had been removed as king of Judah by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and taken there to Babylon as an exile. And this was because he was a wicked king in God's sight. In fact, if we listen to Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 24, Jeremiah said to as I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, that's another word for Jehoiakim, a son of Jehoiakim, different person, that's his father, king of Judah, were the signet of on my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. So Do you see, don't we, that the parallels with our passage tonight are very striking. A signet ring was a way of proving a letter was from you. They both mentioned the word signet, Haggai and Jeremiah. And on the left there, you've got the top, you've got an example, a picture of a signet ring. So you'd have it on your hand, and it was a way of identifying yourself. So you'd seal up, you'd fold up your letter, and you get a dollop of hot wax, and then you get your signet ring and stick it, pluck it down, and that would then seal the letter, and it would also identify who wrote the letter. So the bottom picture shows what the impression of the top ring would look like. And the unique design would show who the letter was from. Now imagine you were getting such a letter from the king. You really would listen to it, wouldn't you, if you got a letter from with the king's seal on it. Now Jehoiakim, as king of Judah, had been God's signet ring. But God had plucked him from his hand. He'd rejected him. And that is what happened. He himself was deposed as king. And his descendants were affected because the next king after him was Zedekiah. His son Shealtiel was passed over, and Zedekiah didn't last long because soon Nebuchadnezzar came back and ended the kingdom. And it looked like the house of David, which had been promised great things when David was king, that you have a son who would reign forever. It looked like the house of David was finished. But now, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, grandson of wicked Jehoiakim, is described as God's servant in Haggai. He had led the exiles back from Babylon, and as we saw in chapter 1, he was stirred up to resume the work on the temple. He is made the signet ring of God because God chose him. And that shows an amazing grace, doesn't it? The curse on Jehoiakim's line is removed. The promise to David that his son or his descendant would sit on his throne forever would be fulfilled. But now what happens? Zerubbabel disappears from the record. There are similar prophecies in Zechariah, who was preaching about the same time as Haggai. Then nothing. He vanishes. He's not mentioned as being present at the dedication of the temple, of the finished temple, because the Israelites did finish it, 5 years later in 515 BC in Ezra chapter 6. He's not there. He's not mentioned as being there. But Zerubbabel is mentioned again in the Bible. And that comes in Matthew chapter 1. It says, after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah, or Jehoiakim, fathered Shealtiel, and Shealtiel fathered Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. Then we skip a few generations, verse 16, and Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So it's rather nice to read a genealogy of Jesus at Christmas time. It's quite appropriate, really. And here we see that Zerubbabel was an ancestor of Joseph, the carpenter. Joseph should have been the king of Judah on this line. And his son, or rather his adopted son, was our Lord Jesus Christ. And now we see who the true signet ring is, who the true eternal king is, our Lord Jesus Christ. When will that happen? Will happen, it says in verse 23, in that day when the heavens and earth are shaken and the Gentile kingdoms are overthrown. Our Lord, when he returns, will take up his rightful rule as king forever. So that was an encouragement to Zerubbabel. His family was no longer cursed. And it's an encouragement to us now. Our Lord Jesus, who came humbly all those years ago to save us, will one day return to take up his kingdom, and we will reign with him, his eternal kingdom. So Haggai's message is still very relevant to us today, 2,500 years later. It's a call to be holy in Christ, to receive that righteousness by faith that we cannot get ourselves. And only then can we properly serve God. That sets our priorities straight. We're to keep going in Christ, just as those temple builders were to keep going in the hard slog of building the temple. We're to keep going in building God's temple now, which is his church. It might not seem that much is happening at the moment, but we're to keep going because the promise is there. One day it will be there will be a harvest from the fields and fruit in the trees. And that will come when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. And finally, we need to look out for that return for Jesus Christ. He came once to save. Next time, he will come to establish his eternal kingdom. The work of building the church in Coventry, in the United Kingdom, in our world, is hard. And the whole process of enfolding two churches is difficult. And living the Christian life is hard as well, as it's the moments of difficulty. But here is the reason we carry on, because God has promised to bless us through Jesus Christ, and it is a sure and certain promise. Let's pray.